Good evening and welcome to Connection Q&A. We're live in the studio for an hour with Skip Heitzig, Senior Pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque. Skip is here to answer your questions about tonight's teaching. Call now, 505-338-5790, or call the toll-free number from outside the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 866-730-4921. And now, Connection Q&A.
Hi, welcome to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. I'm your host, Brian Nixon. If you have a question for Pastor Skip, we'd love to hear from you tonight. The number to call is 338-5790. That's 338-5790. If you're calling from the out of Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921. If you're joining us from Ustream, you just go to connectionradio.org and follow the links, and you will see Pastor Skip live here in a moment. But those numbers again, 338-5790, 1-866-730-4921, or connectionradio.org. Skip, it's great to have you with us and back, truly, from...
We're back. We're doing it again, Brian. It's been too long, I feel.
It's been a couple of weeks. It has. But you know what? You were doing very important things in England and Europe and India, which we're going to unpack and talk about here in a few minutes. But let's introduce our new series that you're going through, and that is Church, Who Needs It? Those who have joined us in the past recall that we went through your series, The Biography of God, and we concluded that prior to your leaving to Europe and India. And now we have begun a new series called Church, Who Needs It? And we're going to be talking about church over the course of the next few weeks, unpacking and unraveling your message. But before we get into that, Skip, your message tonight, let's just talk about your trip. Because, interestingly enough, there is a relationship. You were representing the church here, going over to minister to the church in India. So give us a little summary of what you were doing in Europe.
Well, I was, first of all, in India, what I was doing is working with a group that I have worked with in the past, Gospel for Asia, with K.P. Yohanan, the several training centers and a seminary, full-blown educational facility down in South India. And it's a perspective adjustment, Brian. You know, I get locked into my world, our stuff, what we do here in the United States and our methods. And then I go and visit the churches there and the leaders. And though I go to minister to them, I really walk away ministered by them to me. Mm. These are men, for instance, I can still see his face in my mind's eye. He's the leader of churches in Orissa State. He's the bishop over that state. It's a state where about 250 churches have been burned to the ground. Houses have been burned. Believers have been killed. When I was there, the persecution was not letting up. It was actually on the increase. He was away from his flock, and we were getting reports back about that. So, you know, to minister in those kind of conditions, and yet with all of that antagonism, the church is certainly not hindered. You know, people are willing to commit to Christ and leave Hinduism and leave Islam, and even despite the tremendous backlash that's going to come, the consequences that are inevitable. But yet they do it, and they do it gladly, and people do the ministry gladly because they see there really is no hope in a culture that is imbued in Hinduism, where it's a hopeless philosophical system, this idea of reincarnation and karma, and you get what you deserve, and you don't help people out, and animals are gods, and you know, on and on and on. It is a hopeless system. So, you know, the church is the bright light in that kind of darkness.
Hmm. And Skip, from your observation, I mean, obviously you've been to India several times, but what stood out on this particular trip, the differences between, let's say, the Western American church and the Indian church? Were there a few things that really just like, wow, there's a great difference, not so much in our belief system, but how we practice church?
Well, I'll tell you one thing you would notice. If you walked into a church in India, you'd take your shoes off as a sign of respect. Second, you'd notice that the women are on one side of the room and men are on the other side of the room. They're not sitting next to each other, and it's very similar to an ancient synagogue. It's probably based on they don't want the distraction of the opposite sex. They want to just be able to focus on what they're supposed to be focused on. That's just part of the tradition. You find that in almost every one of them. It's just part of an Eastern tradition. You'll also find a very unique devotion to the preaching. There's respect for the word. There's respect for leadership that is staggering. The respect for you as a leader is amazing, and you would never find people moving around. You'd never have them get up. They would sit there, and the funny thing is, I mean, they're like glued, and their eyes are glued, and they're tracking, and they're, you know, if they know English fairly well, they'll be writing notes. So there really is a noticeable devotion to what is going out through the ministry of the teaching of the word. I once did a crusade there where the crowds were 65,000 people a night. And they were sitting mostly on grass. It wasn't in a stadium. It was on a field. Not one moved the entire time. I have never seen anything like it. So, and then another noticeable feature is what they expect. I remember going there one time, and I gave a message, and I felt it was sort of a long message. It's like an hour. And when I was done, I wasn't done. They wanted more because, you know, they said, look, we have walked for like 4 hours or 3 hours or 2 hours. You're not going to leave yet. They wanted me to go on, and they were up to it.
Now, do you notice, Skip, when you're over there in India, I don't really even know how to term it, to couch it, but is there a greater fervency in the life of the believer? And maybe a little bit of background, what I'm thinking here is that in India, obviously, there still is real persecution. I mean, we're not just talking about, you know, your next door neighbor, which obviously is a form of persecution, but there's still real persecution. Pastors are
beaten
and sometimes murdered.
Yeah, KP was beaten as a young man.
And so, you know, do you sense a greater fervency by and large more than you do here in America?
Yes, I do. I don't want to paint a picture that everybody there is a perfect saint and everybody here is bad, because I see a lot of devotion here. When I said tonight that this church is the best one I've ever been associated with, Calvary, I mean that. There really is a maturity and a devotion. Yeah, Jesus said some 30, some 60, some 100. Sometimes the seed falls on soil that doesn't receive it. Sometimes there's thorns. Every church has that. Everywhere in the world has that. But there is a noticeable devotion to it, because if people are going to become a Christian there, they're going to get publicly baptized. In fact, KP would say, you're really not a legitimate church unless you have 200 baptized members.
Wow.
If you have 20 people in a home Bible study, you're a little Bible study. But if you have 200 people who regularly come who have been baptized, we recognize that as a church. Why? Because they're willing to take a break. See, when you get baptized in India, you don't go to the church. You walk through the town. You march through the town. You'll wear a white robe, a baptismal robe, and they'll be singing, and a group of believers will get together and form a procession, singing gospel songs through the town that you live in. So everybody you work with, everybody who lives next to you sees, this guy just made a serious decision to leave Hinduism or his religion or no religion, and he's becoming one of those people called Christians. And he goes down to the river, there's an abundance of those, and gets baptized. It's a very public event, and it's a calling out. It's saying, I'm willing, and I'm publicly leaving that which I was raised with and my traditions, and I'm publicly making Jesus my Lord. So when you have 200 of those, then they'll recognize that as a legitimate church in their system, in their denomination now. And so, yeah, you're going to get – if you get people that are willing to do that in a room, you're going to get an intensity. You're going to find a real devotion. You're going to notice a difference.
Amazing. Truly amazing. Well, let's jump on the plane and fly next to Austria, because after you left India, you went to Austria, the place of your forefathers.
That's right.
You Austrian individuals.
Das ist richtig, ja.
That's right. And what were you doing in Austria?
I was there just for a few days in Vienna filming and in Millstatt filming. And this is where Calvary Chapel years ago bought a Bible college, a castle. Mm-hmm. And we wanted to film at these places and talk about the story of redemption. We're doing a documentary called The Riptide, and we wanted to show a few things in Vienna, Austria. We wanted to show, how that people like Bach and Strauss and others were rooted and had underpinnings in the Bible, and they did their art, their craft for God. And so part of this film is going to challenge the church in their expression. Whereas Christians were the forefront of that at one time, over time they lost that expression and relegated it to the world. So we want to talk about that. But we were in Millstatt because the castle was once in 1938 run by the Nazis, when Hitler used it to take level one Secret Service to level two and become the SS of Nazi Germany, his Gestapo. And so it was used for that. And so here's the training center used by the Nazis for destruction, now used by God for redemption. And we wanted to show that story. That'll be another little clip in this film we're doing. So we were in Millstatt, and then we went on to London.
Yeah, and then I was going to say your final destination was London, and you did more filming there as well.
Right, and met with a few leaders. I went over to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is Charles Spurgeon's church. And the tabernacle was in the late 1800s and mid-1800s and early 1900s was just packed full of people that Spurgeon preached to in London. Nobody who lived in London hadn't heard of Charles Spurgeon. Now you ask about Charles Spurgeon or Metropolitan Tabernacle, nobody's heard of him. I went to his cemetery to visit his grave. It's like, who's he?
Right.
You know? And yet he really rocked the planet over there for a while. He was the guy. So we went to that church, and it was bombed in World War II, so that the guts of it were pretty well, had to be rebuilt. But the facade is still there. And there is a church there that is meeting. And then we went to G. Campbell Morgan's old church and Martin Lloyd-Jones' old church called the Westminster Chapel. And, England was the place where great missionaries came from and were sent all over the world from. And over time, there are churches, but by and large, the church in England is pretty sick and dying. And what happens in Europe happens in America. You know, used to be 50 years later. Now it's like 20 years or 10 years later. But we're following their path. We're walking down that road. So we're dealing with a country where churches become mosques or close down. They become restaurants, social clubs. Or you have churches with great killer architecture, and you walk into a church on a Sunday morning that could seat 1,000 people. You'll see 5, 10, 20 maybe. That's it.
Yeah, you had mentioned in tonight's teaching that England, since the mid-70s, have closed about 80-plus churches a year.
That's right.
So that's really sad. And when you think about some of those churches, they are architectural wonders. And to think that, you know, these churches are being closed down and turned into mosques, it really is a sad endeavor.
And when they were built, Brian, you know this, it was more than just an architectural statement. They wanted to make it out of stone. They wanted it to last. They wanted to make it fine. And they put a steeple on it because it was the center of every town. Every village had a church with a steeple that showed Christ is at the center of this town. Christ is at the center of our lives. And that statement is simply now a piece of history.
That's right. I thought this little interview discussion would be appropriate, especially as introducing to our new subject, the church, who needs it. Because in your travels the past 2 weeks, you were able to see really a vibrant Indian church where people, literally thousands, are coming to know the Lord in India, and then move over to a country like England, whom you and I both love. We love the English people. We love the English countryside. But sadly, the church is waning there. Mm-hmm. So you were able to see the extremes, if you will, of great prosperity from a spiritual standpoint to depravity from a spiritual standpoint, whereas 100 years ago, it would have been opposite.
Yes, it was very true. Yeah, right. They sent people to India from England. They sent people to Africa from England. We could really, you know, the geographic center of Christianity today is Africa. That is the center of what's happening now. It's happening in Africa more than any other country. And, you know, I just think about that for a minute. What does that mean? It means that places like Africa, China, and India could be and are, in some cases, sending missionaries to us.
That's right. And they are.
They are.
They really are. I don't want to digress too much, but I know specifically, at least in the Episcopal Church, where there's been some trouble in the past couple of 3 years in that particular denomination, the African pastors have come here to try to evangelize their own church bodies in the Episcopal Church to get them back on a very stringent, well, not stringent, but a more biblical vantage point. So they are coming here.
And we welcome them.
We do.
We need them.
Unquestionably. Unquestionably. 338-5790 is the number to call if you have a question for Pastor Skip. That's 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921. If you have any question, we'd love to hear from you. But specifically, we will be here in the next few moments looking at the new subject of the church. Who needs it? But before we do, let's go to John calling from Albuquerque, who has a question about the Passover and Easter. Hi, John. Welcome to Connection Q&A.
Hi. My question is, on April 14th is the Passover. On April 15th or Nisan 15th is the death of Christ. On the 18th is the resurrection of Christ. How can Easter be celebrated on the 12th prior to his resurrection?
So
it seems like, John, maybe you're asking that how is there really 3 days after the Passover? And we've got questions like this before, Skip, where sometimes you'll read one particular gospel and you'll get an idea that maybe Jesus was crucified on Friday, whereas other ones you get an idea that maybe it was later Thursday. So I think what you're getting at, John, is how was Jesus
in the how could it be said that he was in the grave 3 days. And then when it's only, let's go back to the New Testament. If he died on Friday,
right,
how could he rise on Sunday and be in the grave 3 days?
Right.
Right? That's like a day and a half or two days. It's an old question, if that is indeed the question. Sometimes these questions revolve around the two different calendars. How come Easter and Passover float around? One's based on a Jewish calendar. One's based more on a Western calendar. But you know, when it comes to the resurrection story, a couple of things. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, the Bible declares, and it could be said in Judaism that if you occupied a place for part of a day, it was just considered a day. It was just the vernacular of the time to say, you know, if you're in there part of Friday and part of Sunday, is to be included as a day. Doesn't mean you have to fulfill 24 hours of time to be there. You know, I could say that I was in Rio Rancho today. I wasn't, but let's say I went there. Doesn't mean I was there 24 hours. I was there part of the day. But I can say in my vernacular, as I could have said in the Jewish vernacular 2,000 years ago, I was there for a day or 3 days. So Jesus rose on the third day, the Bible declares. Doesn't mean he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Some try to solve the problem by saying Jesus was not crucified on Friday but on Thursday, and there's two different Passovers. That's a whole nother discussion. Actually, we discussed it last year on Good Friday, but that's the uptake.
Yeah, and a lot of the quote-unquote apparent discrepancies that we do find in Scripture where there seems to be two different stories or two different angles, a lot of times, as you said, Skip, can be rectified. They can be unraveled when you do look at the cultural contents, you look at the meaning of the text. And I think this is one of those particular cases where if you do look at the Jewish calendar and the understanding of the word and so on and so forth, it becomes clear as you begin to unpack it.
Right. You know, Brian, Jesus made a statement that causes people to pause, because though it says he rose on the third day, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. So they say, well, then he has to be in there for three 24-hour periods. That is why one of the explanations may fit, that he wasn't crucified on a Friday but on a Thursday, which would make it more apparent that, it would be fulfilled. It doesn't have to be that way, though. A part could be representative of the whole. It was a common way of stating it.
Yeah. Well, hopefully that helped you, John. We do appreciate your call today. God bless you here in Albuquerque, and thanks for listening to Connection Q&A. Let's move now to Steve, calling from Albuquerque as well. Hi, Steve. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hi, Skip and Brian.
Hey.
That was a highly relevant sermon, and I have a highly relevant question for you.
Okay,
Similar to the previous caller. What's your take on Romans 7, 7 through 25? Is Paul describing the weakness of the law through the flesh or the ordinary Christian life? What's your take?
Well, he's speaking about the law, principally, and the law is the law of Moses. And he talks about the purpose of the giving of the law, that you'd never know what unrighteousness is unless you had a righteous standard. And what's interesting about that passage is that Paul brings up something that up to that point had never dawned on him, because he kept the commandments. If you remember in Philippians, he said, when it comes to righteousness, which comes through the law, I was perfect. You know, he kept everything. But then he discovered, wait a minute, the standard is not just external, it's internal. Because there is part of the law that says you shall not covet. Well, you can't tell if a person is coveting. It's something that goes on within the thought processes of the mind. It goes on in the heart. And so he said, when I discovered that that was a commandment, and I realized that it was internal as well as external, I realized that I had broken the standard, though I had kept the righteousness of the law perfectly by keeping all of the rules and regulations. So, you know, when he realized that, he said, well, then I see that the law's purpose is to show by its righteous standard my imperfection. It's not to cleanse me. It's simply to point me to something other than the law itself. Now, Paul will add to that when he writes the book of Galatians,
right,
and he says that the law was simply a prototokos in Greek, a schoolmaster, a tutor that takes me by the hand and points me to Christ. So, you know, Paul says in Romans, the passage you mentioned, Steve, that the law is good. It is righteous. There's nothing wrong with it, but it simply shows what I need, and that the law cannot save me from my sin. It can only point out my sin.
That's right. I was going to say exactly that, Skip. Really, this section in Romans 7 there, Paul comments and gives us greater clarity in his epistle of Galatians. So what you'll want to do, Steve, is read Galatians and then compare that again with the Romans 7 passage. And Paul really expounds upon what the law's role was as a tutor, as Pastor Skip said. But
Steve does break up a good point, that the weakness of the flesh. And, you know, if you remember, Brian, where when God gave the law and the people were so eager to hear it and to obey it, they said, Moses, we're not going to go up to the mountain. It's like too spooky. So you go up, and whatever God tells you, you come back and tell us, and whatever he says, we'll do it.
Yeah.
That was a great thing to say. It was quite a commitment. But remember what God said to Moses? He said, oh, that they had such a heart within them to be able to do that.
That's right.
He, God, even recognized, even with the utmost devotion, you can't keep it.
That's right.
Because the purpose of it was not to keep it. The purpose of the law wasn't to be able to keep every part of it so that I could have my sins atoned for. In fact, even in the Old Testament, your sins weren't atoned for by keeping the law, but by a vicarious sacrifice.
That's right.
A blood sacrifice. It was transferred onto an animal. An animal was blood had to be slain, shed. And so the law just simply showed that we need cleansing.
That's exactly right. Hopefully that helped you, Steve. We do appreciate your call. God bless you this day. We're going to move now to Dominic, who is calling from Albuquerque. Hi, Dominic. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Yeah, hello, Pastor and Brian. How are you doing tonight?
How are you, Dominic?
We're doing good. My question is about the division in the church. I'm a member of a church on the other side of town, an Albuquerque Legacy Church.
Yes, sir.
And I know there's a lot of, disagreements, and you know, I get real frustrated with, you know, how the church spends so much time in their disagreements as far as the gifts of the Holy Spirit and whether they're for today or if they expired, you know, and in the meantime, you know, I see this, the smaller minority of, like, the homosexual community is so organized in trying to impose their views on, you know, society. And my question is, why isn't the church more united, you know, in battling that sort of, you know, what I would call spiritual warfare?
Yeah, that's a great question, Dominic. And sadly, it's a question, Skip, as you know, we've been asking for literally hundreds and hundreds of years. Why isn't the church unified? Jesus, you know, himself said, you know, they will know you by your love for one another. Mm. But when you look what we appears to be the visible church, we don't show a lot of love at times.
You know, it's a great question. I'm glad Dominic called, and he belongs to a fine church. Mm-hmm. I want to say a couple things about division. I don't think we're as divided as we like to say we are. I think if you were to compare the essentials of the historic Christian faith, there would be no disagreement at all. There would be no disagreement on the Trinity. There would be no disagreement on the deity of Christ, the vicarious atonement, the bodily resurrection. Those things that form the real us, there's no disagreement.
That's right.
We're in perfect unity. And but then there's non-essentials. And I think it's healthy to debate and disagree over non-essentials, because if you don't, then, you know, put it this way. Brian, if two people agree on everything, one of them isn't thinking. It's impossible. And what looks to us like the homosexual community is, you know, in unity, I don't think they know the community very well. Sure, on a political issue, on an agenda, absolutely. But I think if you were to look like at the recent bill in Santa Fe and things that happened, you find the church is pretty unified over that. And, I mean, I know a lot of people in our fellowship went up and other fellowships went up. Others didn't go up. That's okay. I'm not saying you're a Christian because you go to stand up for legislation or not. Here's sort of the great axiom that's been used. In essentials, unity.
That's right.
In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. I think that is true of most believers. Most true believers, in fact, all true believers, are unified on what's essential. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe they're for today. I believe in speaking in tongues and interpretation. I realize not everybody agrees with that. Mm-hmm. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I recognize not everybody believes in that. You don't have to believe in that or those things to be saved. What you have to believe in is that Jesus is God. What you have to believe in is there's a Trinity. What you have to believe in is the vicarious atonement, bodily resurrection. Those are essentials. So it's okay to disagree on non-essentials. In fact, I think it's healthy, especially if we say, you know, we agree to disagree agreeably. I think it's healthy. I notice on the evening news, unbelievers argue every night, whether it's Republican against Democrat or Democrat against Democrat or Republican against Republican. People are arguing and disagreeing. It doesn't mean that the Republican Party is in disarray or the Democratic Party is in disarray. It just means that people are thinking. But when it comes to the essential party values, you're going to find a lot of agreement. So, and also I would say this. You know, I don't think that every Christian has to stand against something to be a Christian. Mm. One of the problems, I think, Brian, is that we are becoming known more for what we're against.
That's right.
Than what we're for. And, yeah, is the homosexual agenda a big issue? Yeah. Has it hurt America? Yeah. But I got to tell you something. Divorce has hurt America a lot worse than the homosexuals have. Mm-hmm. And I don't see a lot of Christians crying out against divorce or the divorce rate and standing up and picketing that. So I would love to see Christians galvanize on what we're for. We're for Christ. And you know what? If you're a homosexual and you give your life to Jesus Christ and repent of that sin, You'll get saved. You get saved by faith in Christ, and he'll change you. And if you're a heterosexual and an adulterer or a drug use or a white collar, wear a suit and tie, but you don't know Christ, receive Christ, and he'll change you too. So everybody needs Jesus, and we need to be about preaching the gospel.
That's exactly right, and well put, Skip. I've always appreciated that the quote that you said, you know, in all things charity. And I think really it does come down to that. We need to look at other Christians who we would disagree with and look at them through the lens of love and say, you know, I may not agree with their premises, their conclusions, but I'm still called to love them. And I think that's a very important facet to make when you're dealing with people who are not on the same page as
right.
you.
Right. And I also want to clear something else up. You know, this is what I hear a lot of. I hear a lot of Christians say this. You know, the church today is not unified, but the early church, we need to get back to the New Testament and be a New Testament church. Oh, really? Why don't you read your New Testament? The church of Corinth, there's divisions among you. There are schisms among you. One says, I'm of Paul. One says, I'm of Apollos. This is in the first century.
And not only that, not even just the church.
That's the New Testament church.
Even the disciples, Peter and Paul. We don't like to think of the disciples as, you know, having an argument, but Paul himself said, I had to approach or confront Peter face to face.
Because he played the hypocrite.
That's right.
And then there was not only that, but Barnabas and Paul.
That's right.
And over the issue of John Mark. So there was, Paul made his share of disagreements and divisions himself, even though he wrote against it. I think, again, it's back to this, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. I think that's a great way to live.
That's right. I do too. Dominic, we do appreciate your call. Hopefully that gave you some insights and our thoughts, but thanks for listening to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip. God bless you here in Albuquerque. Well, Skip, let's now focus just for a moment on the new series and begin to unpack a little bit. We do have a couple of other callers. We have some Ustreamers, but I want to focus in on your message so we could at least put it on the table and begin to discuss it. It's on the church. Who needs it? You used Acts 1:12 through 15 and then Acts 2, 1, 7 through 13 as your primary text. But basically, you focused in on two things. The reoccurring question, which is, who needs church? And then the reassuring answer, I do, you do, we all do. Let's unpack the first one, the reoccurring question, who needs church? Why even ask that? Why even ask who needs church?
Well, first of all, you know, when I got back from overseas and I was already planning a new series, I was debating, should I jump right into kind of what I've done every year, and that is kind of some Passion Week, you know, Good Friday-esque, and kind of lead up to Easter. And I've done that before, but, you know, this is really on my heart, and I thought I'm going to start this because this is going to be a series. It's going to take some time. It's going to take us through the spring and possibly into the summer. Mm-hmm. So, I wanted to get a good start and articulate the question. I'll tell you why I asked the question, because everybody asks the question. Mm. I meet people all the time who, and this is the standard cop-out. I don't need organized religion. I'm not into that sounds somehow virtuous. You know, I don't need organized religion. I'm not into it. Oh, really? So all that means is I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to be accountable to anyone for my actions. So it's cool for me to say, I'm not into organized religion, man.
Right.
But the question is a question people have been asking for 2,000 years. And what I wanted to show in the book of Acts is here's a group that met, and from the very beginning, nascent stage, they had people around them saying, who needs this? Who wants that? I mean, to the point of ostracizing, persecution, indifference. It was all we have been a minority, not a majority, at any time in history.
Right.
And whenever we become the majority, we're in trouble. If you look at what happened with Constantine, you know, enough said. But when it was like, oh, it's cool to be a Christian now, it ruins us.
Right.
It ruins us.
Yeah. And I like that you brought out some statistics. I don't know how – I think it was put out by Willow Creek when asked,
yes,
who needs church or why don't you go
why
to
don't
church?
Why don't you go to church?
They answered the number one thing is it was boring.
Boring, and irrelevant, people ask for money.
That I'm too busy.
I'm busy already, right? That's the fourth one.
And then the fifth one was awkward. I feel awkward while I'm there.
Which could be for a number of reasons.
Right. Right. It's interesting to me, you know, the whole notion of boring. You know, what really that's a mindset. You know, it shows us, at least here in the Western church, that people want to be entertained, and so there's this kind of entertainment value, you
right.
know, that people are seeking
and
out.
And I will say, if you're going to communicate in this Western culture, we speak a different language than they do in the Eastern cultures.
Right.
And so our listening skills are pretty diminished right now because we've become a very visual culture. So if you want to communicate effectively, you better be a good communicator for this culture. It doesn't mean
right.
you can't be a communicator elsewhere, but yeah, the demand is different here than in other places. And that almost goes without saying, but let me just speak now to the ministry for a second. You know, Jack Parr, one of the early pioneers of talk television, said, "The greatest sin you can commit is to be boring in public." And he was talking to radio and television people. And, you know, maybe it's not the greatest sin, but I think it's a great sin, because for preachers to be boring, there's like no excuse, because the Bible is not boring. I find when I read it, and I'm reading right now 1 Kings, it's like, man, this is full of conspiracy and intrigue. And, and I read it slowly and mull it around. And yet, somehow, preachers have this incredible way of taking something really exciting and really life-changing and making it dull.
That's right.
You know, as somebody once said, I think it was Vance Havner, he said, "Every church service begins at 10 o'clock sharp and ends at 11 o'clock dull." And, you know, that should never happen.
That's right. And it's interesting in that little statistic, I think to a certain extent, number one, church being quote-unquote boring, and number two, church being irrelevant, kind of go hand in hand. Because
yeah.
when you have a boring communicator, someone who's not excited, diligently studying Scripture and trying to make it relevant to their listeners and the audience which we live, it will come out boring. It will come out as something just
right.
as a dry lecture as opposed to life-changing words.
Right. And people do view spiritual things because they, you know, the average physical, secular person sees anything spiritual is metaphysical. You just can't know for sure. It's a whole world that may or may not exist. So you're making up stuff about something that may or may not be there. So because it's placed in the metaphysical category, it is necessarily viewed as it must be boring because it has nothing to do with real life.
Yeah.
They think it's just not true. And there used to be a bumper sticker years ago in early Jesus movement. It said, "Give Jesus a chance."
Yeah.
And I would like that as a young person, because it's like, yeah, just try this. Okay,
yeah.
Just try this. And I would tell people, hey, come to my church. Just listen and see if it's not like really relevant and for right now.
Right. That's so true. And John Stott, someone that we both appreciate immensely.
I had lunch with him.
In his book on For Preachers, he actually says that one of the number one jobs for a pastor teacher is to make the Bible relevant to the world in which we live. If you're just living in the world of 2,000 years ago and not trying to take those eternal truths and apply them today, you are going to lose people in the mix. And they will think it's boring, and they will think that Christianity and the Bible has nothing to do with it.
Right. And conversely, if you live only in the modern world, but you don't show how that ancient text is applicable for today, you're going to end up being just a social preacher talking about and exhorting people to death all day long without giving any tools to do anything for life change.
Yeah. So boring and irrelevant. Well, number three, money. It's interesting that people wouldn't want to come to church because they think churches are after their money. And probably, Skip, to a certain extent, some of that is founded. I mean,
yeah, yes.
you turn on TV,
yes.
and you will hear that over and over and over again.
Well, and if you go to a lot of churches, they have at the front of the church, you know, our tithes and offerings, this is where we're short, or printed in the bulletin, this is what you need to give. And they have campaigns, and nothing wrong with giving, supporting, but it shouldn't be every week, all the time. And you're right, you turn on radio, you turn on television, and it's okay to have an opportunity to give. I'm not opposed to that
right.
at all. I think it's biblical. But it used to turn me and everyone else off when you hear things like, "And if you don't give this week,
right.
this ministry is going to be off the air." And it's like, oh, goodness, is God broke?
Right.
Is he in the poorhouse? Am I now supporting the creator of the universe?
Right.
That's how it was positioned.
That's exactly
rather
right.
Rather than this is an opportunity to invest in the kingdom in forever.
Yeah, I agree. And then fourthly, busy. Something we hear a lot. I'm too busy to go to church. But, you know, if you look at it from a different angle, I'm too busy not to go to church.
Hey, if you're too busy for God, then you're just too busy.
Right.
You're just too busy. And, you know, I find this a lot with couples. They get married. They have children. Life gets really busy when you have children. It just gets it's all consuming, and I understand that. But there's I mentioned tonight, there's no other place I could ever imagine rearing my family, my child, or if you have children, or eventually my grandchildren, than church. It's here where they're going to hear truth. It's here where they're exposed, the teenagers, to the best kind of ministry and the best kind of examples of Christianity. So, yeah, you come here and it makes a difference.
Yeah, and that's what I was going to say, that people feel they're too busy to go to church. But again, you're too busy not to go to church because it's at church, at least a Bible teaching church, where you will get the reassuring answer. So the reoccurring question, who needs church? And people will throw out answers. It's boring. It's irrelevant. They're asking for money. I'm too busy. But the reality is the reassuring answer is that you need to come to church, especially as a believer, because, and you point out four things, because we need God's people, we need God's principles, we need God's purpose, and we need God's presence. We're too busy not to come to church. We have to come to church for the fellowship, for the truth, for the meaning that we get through the Great Commission, and also to worship and adore the Lord. But let's deal with the first one, because we need God's people. Why do we need to come to church for God's people?
Well, we need people. First of all, human beings are social beings. And just like, you know, I have a dog named Winston at home. Winston is happiest when he's a pack animal.
Yeah.
He's a herd. He needs his people around him. Or, you know, if he didn't have dogs, then it's us. That's how he treats us. But when he's really happy, when there are other dogs he can relate to. And I don't want to say people are dogs, but like that, God created us with the need for social interaction, social interactivity. We need to relate with people. It's how we are. It's how the world works. You know, I know this is the era of the private home business and you can be on your computer and do all things, but here's where the church can excel, Brian. Our world is becoming increasingly detached. Yeah, we communicate and we can touch base with a number of electronic outlets that can make it really convenient. It's like the old days was mail and postcards,
right?
And then you know Western Union telegrams, and you could get it a little faster. Today it's instantaneous. I can bring my computer right now in the studio, get Wi-Fi, get on, do email, do Facebook, communicate with a lot of people. But Brian, that's different than me and you right now. I'm looking in your eyes.
Right.
I see your facial expressions. If I needed to talk to you about something serious, you know, this is the forum to do it. So in our world, it's becoming complex, busy, oversaturated with technology that isolates people. That's where the church, that's why I say our best days are ahead.
That's right.
I said that tonight. Our best days are ahead because people will be screaming for real community.
That's right.
You know, it does take a family. It does take a whole culture, a whole city, a whole village, as it was like to say, to raise a child. It takes a whole family to raise a Christian, and Christians need other Christians. You can't have church on the internet all the time or on a podcast all the time or behind a computer screen. You need to be with people.
Yeah, and I couldn't agree with you more, Skip. I think churches will provide that opportunity. And the good thing is, even if those people who come to church just for the community – hopefully that church that they're coming to is going to present the gospel at some time where they'll really truly have community and fellowship with the Lord.
Right.
But the church will be probably one of the last bastions where people will come together for true community, true family interaction. You know, we were talking just a couple days ago about Facebook, and of course I'm an old stodge and I'm saying I'll probably never get on Facebook and all this type of thing. But the reality is, that is where society is going. This society is moving in a direction where we are more and more detached on a personal level, a face-to-face level, than we've ever been in the history of humanity.
Yes, right.
And it's an interesting endeavor. I don't want to digress to this, but sociologists and forecasters, people who project, you know, epics, ages, saying that we're coming up to what's called the pseudo-modern or the faux-modern era. We're now in the post-modern, but we're entering in an era of what's called pseudo and faux, and that is one of the distinct areas, that you are detached from other people and you almost recreate yourself depending on who you're talking to. You're not really you. You're only you when you want to portray yourself, because no one really knows you in the internet world. But
that's right. In fact, a lot of people are, I would say, chicken in the internet world. They like to use, you know, not their real name, their real identity, or show their picture. They like to be, you know, a pseudonym. And so it emboldens people, almost like alcohol. You know, you say things you wouldn't normally say. You leave kind of common courtesies behind, and you're emboldened to become obnoxious.
That's right. That's exactly right. Well, point number one, the reassuring answer, why we need church, because we need God's people. But then secondly, you move on to, we need church because we need God's principles. What were you doing by that
one? We need truth in God's principles. We need to come to a place that will tell us the truth. I need to be told the truth on a regular basis, because if I listen to radio or watch television or read a newspaper, if I have any kind of meaningful communication in my life during the week, I don't always get the truth. I get their opinions. I get what the world believes.
Right.
I get the standard value of the day. But I'm not hearing God's clarion call cutting through the maze, the smoke, the mist, saying, thus saith the Lord. That's why I need to gather to church, because if there's any place where the truth ought to be proclaimed unmistakably, it's within the walls of the church. This is what God says about your life, about your future, and it can be sometimes very comforting, sometimes very challenging.
That's exactly right.
But that's how we change. We change when we're confronted with the truth. That's why Paul was so big on the truth. That's why John was so big on the truth. And so we need steady doses of the truth that come from the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word.
That's right. And, you know, pruning does hurt, you know, when you're being clipped and chipped away, but ultimately it does produce growth. And that's what we want as believers in this life before we
right.
see the Lord face to face. We want the principles, God's truth, to so mold us and fashion us so we are more like Jesus Christ.
Yep.
It's one of those things that's why we come to church. But
you know, it's pretty simple, okay? Church is pretty simple. We love to make things complicated, and we love to add rules and regulations. But it's basically people getting together, and the getting together is important. Getting together, worshiping God through a variety of expression, typically music, studying the Bible. That's pretty much our church. It's Bible study and worship, and the Word is at the center of all that. And it's sort of never changed. You know, when I first started 25 years ago, or now 26 years ago, maybe almost 27 years ago, I sat on a stool, played a guitar, put the guitar down, opened the Bible. Well, that's kind of what we still do.
That's right.
You know, we have more things. We have radio stations and a campus and a big staff, but it's still the basic stuff, you know. You go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. They do chicken right. At least that's what they say.
Right.
But what they do chicken. They don't do chicken and burgers and this. They just do chicken. And, you know, that's what we do. We do Bible. That's kind of all we do.
That's right. And
truth.
Truth. We're coming together to discover and learn about God's principles. But thirdly, you move on to, we need church because we need God's
purpose.
What did you mean by that?
We need to find meaning in life. Everybody who's ever born, think of anybody you've ever met, wants to find, why am I here? What's the future hold? Where'd I come from? What's the whole purpose and meaning of my existence? So we have this need to know that we belong to some cause, some greater purpose, larger than just existence. And that's where the church comes in, because the church in the New Testament tells us, that is the purpose. That is the cause. This is where you belong. Because once you belong to this, you belong to God's program. What God is doing in the world is through His church.
That's right.
And when I discover that I'm not just saved, but I'm a part of the family business, as I called it tonight. Paul called it the partnership of the gospel. When I realize this is Dad's business.
Yeah.
He's all about reaching people. I want to be part of the business.
Right. I mean,
it's sort of like a kid growing up who was raised in maybe a nice home where there was fast cars and motorcycles, and he chased women, and he used his dad's money for this, this, and the other thing. And finally, he grows up, and he says, Dad, I want to be part of it. I want to be part of the business. Tell me what you do. I want to follow the business and take the business as part of my life now. I don't want to do that anymore. And so, you know, when Christianity, our relationship with God, becomes more than just what I get, what I learn, how I grow, all, when it becomes not self-centered, but I'm a part of a greater purpose and a cause. You know, this is better than a political cause.
That's
this
right.
is better than a sociological cause. This is better than some philanthropical cause where I'm going to raise money for a good. This is the cause of causes. It's the forgiveness cause. It's the salvation cause. It is the best thing going. That's the family business.
That's exactly right. And it's an exciting business as well. The whole idea that church is ho-drum or Christianity is this boring endeavor is not the case. I mean, just your last 2 weeks demonstrates that it's exciting. My last 2 weeks demonstrates it's exciting. You know, there's things in the Christian life that each day is a new beginning, that, wow, Lord, wonder what you're going to do today, and who am I going to affect, or what am I going to do, and Lord, I blew it over here, but you're going to change me, and you're going to mold that, and you're going to
yes.
chisel that away. It's an exciting life walking with the Lord, and it's an exciting endeavor to be in God's purpose.
Isn't it?
It
there's
really is.
Nothing better. I can't think of anything that brings me more joy than ministry.
That's exactly
I can't
right.
think of any other life than what I'm doing.
You can't even, it's not even fair to compare, because everything else pales. I mean, the pursuit of money. Okay, you get your money, and you ask most rich people who don't know the Lord, are you fulfilled? And they'll say, no, I'm not really fulfilled. And they'll go find some other, you know, pet project. But the only thing that's ultimately fulfilling is found in God's economy, be
right.
it his church.
If you find a rich person who, on the other hand, to your point, is a believer, then they realize, I'm part of a greater cause.
That's
now
right.
I can use my time, my talent, and my treasure for God's purpose, God's cause, God's deal, what he's all about. And that's where you find very fulfilled a Christian businessman, doctors, lawyers,
that's
these
right.
professionals, because it's now about a greater, higher purpose. They're elevated. They elevate them. They realize life is lived in a different plane for a different cause, an eternal cause. So there's a difference between spending your life and investing your life in something that will outlast you.
Right.
When you invest your life into something that outlasts you, there is a sense of fulfillment, meaning, purpose.
That's exactly right.
And where Christians lose their purpose is when we become focused inward and selfish.
That's right.
When I turn to myself and it's about me, I lose satisfaction. Somebody put it this way, and I like the way, the more you do as you please, the less you are pleased with what you do.
Hmm.
And conversely, the more you live to please him, you find out you have more pleasure in life.
That's exactly right.
You're just happier.
That's exactly right. So it does bring purpose. And finally, the last point you discussed was, we need church as Christians because we need God's presence, you know, God with us. Where were you going with this one, Skip?
We have a need to worship God. It's a real need. I'm not just making this up. We have a need to gather together and experience the presence of God corporately. Mm. Jesus made a promise, and I know it's in the context of the church gathering for the purpose of church discipline, but it's a principle. Where two or three gather in my name, there I am in their midst. Mm. And so I have a need to meet God in a way that allows me to experience others worshiping with me, hearing their voices, seeing their eyes, seeing them lift their hands, seeing their devotion. All of that is inspiring to me, and I have a need to do it, not just privately, but a need to do it corporately.
That's right. And you had mentioned that, you know, Scripture's clear that we were created to essentially adore and worship the Lord.
Right.
And
the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? You know the answer.
Yeah. To worship the Lord.
To know God, glorify him forever.
That's exactly right. And, you know, sadly, Skip, worship a lot of times for the Christian, and again, I'm not beating up Christians here, but I think a lot of times worship is seen as kind of something, we'll get to that, or they don't fully understand it. It's something that
I can come late and just listen to the Bible study.
Right.
I don't need the worship.
Which, by the way, though, in the larger scope of things, listening to the Bible study is part of the worship.
It's not divided. The whole thing is a worship service.
That's
it's not like
right.
we stopped worship and now we're studying. Part of worship is I sit and listen to what God is telling me now.
And going back even further to our last point, part of worship is also giving. You know, it's a kind of corny metaphor, but it's like this idea that, you know, money's like manure. It does its best when it's spread around. It'll keep the lawn.
Or put it this way, money is like manure. If you stack it up, it stinks.
Yeah.
If you spread it around, it makes things grow.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So the whole worship service is not just the singing, though you're right. I think a lot of people come and they go, well, we'll miss the singing part because, you know, I don't like the songs or I wish they did more hymns or something of that nature.
Or we make it about us.
Right.
Well, I like that song. 1 to 10, I'll give it a 7. Easy to dance to.
Right,
I like the beat.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, wait a minute. It's not about you. I'm glad you like it or don't like it, but our question is my heart right enough for God to like it?
Yeah, that's right. And I like what we do here at Calvary, and I think by and large most Calvaries, and I'm sure other churches do it as well. But when we are moving forward with the service, we'll say, let's continue to worship the Lord. After a child dedication, after tithes and offerings, whatever it may be, we like to remind the congregation that this is a worship service. We didn't stop worshiping when we hit the last note. The whole process is giving unto the Lord.
Right. And I even say that a baby dedication is part of worship. Here's why. We're telling the church that families are important. Babies are important.
Right.
We bring them in and we honor a family that bears a child. And there's a communication, a commitment level. They're saying, I want this child to worship God. I'm committed to making sure that I live and teach in such a way that that can be possible. And will you as a congregation hold us accountable to that? Will you stand with us? That's what that's about.
Unquestionably, and not only that, we have the biblical model or the biblical principle of Jesus being dedicated, you know, as a child. So, you know, it is part of the whole process. So, great points. 2 points, again, reoccurring question, who needs church? And we looked at some of the elements that people bring up against church. It's boring, it's irrelevant, money, so on and so forth. But then, more focused, the reassuring answer, we all need church because we need God's people. We need God's principles. We need God's purpose, and we need God's presence. Skip, I'm really excited about this new series, The Church, Who Needs It? I think the Lord's just really going to reveal what the church is about to the people here at Calvary, but also those who join us via the internet, via the radio and TV as well. But before we conclude, Ustreamer 3579 has been very, very patient. Ustreamer 3579, thank you for being patient. Skip, their question is, what did Paul mean when he said all creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed? And then they say, when, of course, was Paul part of this new church? So what is Paul trying to get out here when the sons of God are to be revealed?
Well, that's all part of a process. What's going to happen is God is going to reveal in the future a couple of different phases to our future. One will be a full redemption. What he has promised to us is that we are redeemed physically as well as spiritually. That is a resurrection of our body and the sons of God ruling and reigning over his creation with him. Well, to say that what Paul said is all of creation is groaning and travailing until now for the full revelation or the manifestation, the Bible says, of the sons of God. So creation is waiting for its redemption. And creation, when it is redeemed, i.e. the millennial kingdom, God's people, the sons of God or sons and daughters of God or children of God or people of God, will be fully redeemed and ruling and reigning with Christ. And all of creation is waiting for that. It's groaning. Why? Because a curse has been placed over it. Because when Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden, fell, they brought along with them the consequence of the fall, which is the degradation of the creation. So God has promise that he's going to make redemption happen in the physical world, and we're waiting for that. We call that the kingdom age, the millennial kingdom. So what the earth, what all of creation is waiting for, is for our redemption, our resurrected body, when we can rule and reign with Christ.
Hmm. Well, hopefully that helped you, Streamer 3579. Appreciate your question. And Skip, we do have one last caller. Sadly, I don't have enough time to go to them. Just briefly, maybe in 15, 20 seconds, tell us what a new covenant is. Kimberly from Albuquerque has written or has called us about a new covenant. What is a new covenant?
Well, and I don't know if that's exactly what her question is, but it could be just concerning the new covenant. But I will say that, you know, when you open your Bible, Brian, it says the Old Testament. And then when you get to Matthew, it says the New Testament. And that's another word for covenant. Covenant is a deal. Covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a contract whereby there's parties that are involved and something is required of each party. Unless it's a unilateral covenant, that's a bilateral covenant. There are covenants called unconditional covenants where the party says, hey, I'm going to do something for you. Okay, I'm just going to do it. You don't have to do anything. I'm just going to do something for
right.
you. And those are covenants too. Well, we talk about the new covenant. The old covenant is typically what we mean saying when God dealt with people, he dealt with them through the agency of the law in ancient times, what we call old covenant, Old Testament times. You had to come through believing in God, bringing a blood sacrifice, keeping the law or as best as you could. But you always have to bring that blood sacrifice because it atones for your sins. All of that was anticipatory for a new covenant. And the best place to look at it is Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says, "No, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Sorry, I'm speaking so fast. And not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they kept the laws, etc. But I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds. And it was internal, not external. And it's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. We got that question. So, briefly, it's a whole new way of God dealing with people, not based upon my keeping of the law, but upon Christ's keeping, living a perfect life that we could never live, and then dying for our sins, the ultimate perfect atonement. That's the new covenant.
Well, hopefully that helped you, Kimberly. Do apologize that we didn't have time to get to you, but God bless you this day. Thank you, Sophia Castillo and Steve Ryman, our producers. Please join us next time.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. We'll be here live next Saturday night at 8 p.m., right after the evening service from Calvary of Albuquerque. You can still email your questions to knkt@calvaryabq.org or call them in live next time on Connection Q&A.